little bit, just to provide a little more context, we've already read the Psalm 39 at the beginning, and some of the comments that, you know, have been already brought forth. And as we think about the title of the sermon, I want you to be without care, is actually a statement that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 7. And kind of care that he's saying, speaking about here, is not the idea that we don't care about anything, but he wants us to be without earthly cares, cares and concerns of this world. That's the aim and the, you could say, the goal of the exhortation that Paul is writing to the Corinthian church in chapter 7. So that's the context, you could say, that it's the topic or the theme. As we turn to Ezra, a place that we were some time ago preaching from. Chapter 5. I'm going to provide a little bit of historical context, not a lot, but just because we're only going to read two verses here, and then we're going to turn over to Haggai. But this is the time frame. Ezra, Nehemiah is the time frame. That's why we were speaking earlier. It's good to know these things so you can jump into a context and it makes sense, right? But Ezra and Nehemiah are a part of, they're two prophets that live during the time, during Israel's history, that is just prior to and after the king of Persia sending back some of the captives to go back to Jerusalem and Judah. And they are captives because God brought them into captivity because of the disobedience of Israel as a whole, and specifically, you could say, Judah and Jerusalem, in all their rank disobedience as a nation, as they turned away from God to other gods. God judged that nation through the hand of the Babylonians. And that's what we talked about for years, actually, in Jeremiah. The promise of that and the actual coming about of that, where many of the Jews were killed by the Babylonian army. Some of them died in the besieging of the city of Jerusalem. They died of starvation. They were eating their own infants. And then they finally were, the city was sacked, and many were taken up to Babylon. And now they were in captivity. And Jerusalem was left for dead. The temple was torn down. The walls were destroyed around Jerusalem. And any bystander that would walk by would say, well, God has forsaken this place. There's none left. So they're in captivity. God, according to his promise, said, I will bring some back. That was something that was continually hearkened by the, like Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel, that he would send them into captivity, but according to the promise made to David, to Abraham, he would even bring a temporal remnant back to Jerusalem. And as we read through Ezra and Nehemiah, you see that Ezra was the first to come back with those captives. When they came back into Jerusalem, the first order of business, the first, you could say, labor among that people was to rebuild the temple, to lay its foundations, to build it back up, as that is the center of their life. It is their life. The temple was a physical building, but the temple was the place that God had established his name. It was the central place of worship. And so building the temple was even more important than building the walls, the protection. And so I want us to remember that, because as we think about what we're going to read, they had become, the Israelites, when they came back, this remnant, they had started the work, and they were successful up to a point. But another king came along in Persia, heard a false report against the Jews, and sent a letter saying, halt this, stop this. And the Jews stopped. And they went back to living for themselves. They went back to build their own houses. They went back to sow seed and to cultivate the crops. They went to earning money, putting in money bags. They went about marrying and being given to marriage and having children, what people do. All the while the house of the Lord lie in ruins. The Lord stirs up Haggai. We're going to read this. He stirs up Haggai to rebuke the people for their laziness. To rebuke them for seeking after the vain things of this life. And stirs them up to the daily activity of what is central to their life. In this case, it was the building of the temple. So that's the context of what we're going to read. So if you read, if you were to want to read in chapter 4 afterwards, you'll see this false letter that goes to the king. You'll see the letters, the letter of the king coming back. And he says, you know, halt this. And there were two or three people that were all too eager to go down and show by force that they were going to stop the Jews from rebuilding the temple. So verse 24 in chapter 4 of Ezra, it says this: thus the work of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, ceased. And it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with him, helping him. Now, it doesn't say here what Haggai said. So to see that, we go over to Haggai. So let's turn to Haggai chapter 1. Third from the last book of the Old Testament, Haggai chapter 1, in verse 1. It says, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Consider your ways. Consider your concerns. Consider what motivates you day by day when you get up in the morning and what you put your hand to do that day. And when you lay down on your bed at night, what is the concern of your life? Consider your ways. Because you're not engaged in the rebuilding of the temple. Verse 6. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that is in ruins. Well, every one of you runs to his own house, his own concerns, Therefore, the heavens above you withheld the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for the drought on the land and on the mountains, on the grain and on the new wine and on the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands, your vain labor. It came to nothing. And then it goes on to speak about Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. And so Haggai had to, by the grace of God and according to the faithfulness of God, because that temple was going to be built. And God was going to do it. He declared he would. And he did it. And he did it through men. And the way that he stirred up those who were lazy, those who were indifferent, those who were pursuing the vanities of this life, is through the gospel, through the word of God, through the truth of God. And setting before the people that which is eternal and that which God is well pleased with. And what God desires and brings about in the hearts and minds of his people, that we would be occupied with that which belongs to him. His house. His way. Not the houses of this world. Not the people of this world. Not the vanities of this world. Not even our own houses in this world. Let's turn over to Luke 12. Starting in verse 13. Luke 12, verse 13. Then one of the crowd said to him, said to Christ, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." And then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. And whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.' Then he said to his disciples, 'Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow it is thrown in the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or drink, And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God first. Seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This will be our first week of several where we're going to look at chapter 7. And today we're going to take a survey across what he says here. He says a number of different things. But all those things are connected as he makes a very profound point that you could say underlies everything that he says here in chapter 7, and really is the same sort of thing that we've just been thinking about and talking about as it pertained to Ezra and the Israelites in his day, and or as we thought about David and the Psalms, and is the constant and, you could say, needed encouragement for all believers through all time. Chapter 7 marks, you know, as we know, when this letter was written, Paul didn't put chapter 7, chapter 8, and so forth. This letter, this epistle that he wrote, wasn't broken out into chapter headings. But we do know that this kind of marks a section not unrelated to what he's been saying, because it's all about the truth and about the gospel and about God's care for the church. But it is demarked, you could say. There's a demarcation here where it says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me." So as he comes out of this long section that we were in chapter 6, where he exhorts and rebukes the church to flee from sexual immorality, he now comes to this and says, "Now I'm going to answer some of the questions that you have for me." So apparently, as the church came to life as Paul was there preaching among them, and he departs from them, and others came through, you know, spending time with them, encouraging them. As believers were added to the church, there were questions that they had about the implications of their life in Christ, and what does that look like as we live together? What does that look like as we think about interacting with this world? We're no longer of the world, but we're in the world. And how do we think about things like marriage? To be married or not to be married? And those who are married, what does it mean when someone comes to the gospel, is brought to the gospel by the power of God in the context of Paul's preaching? One spouse becomes a believer, and another spouse does not become a believer. What does that mean in terms of that marriage? Should that marriage end? Should it continue? Should the believing leave the unbelieving? What does it mean that I became a believer and I'm a slave to an unbelieving master? Should I seek my freedom? What does it mean that as I became a believer, I am uncircumcised? Should I become circumcised? And so as we read through here, you're going to hear him address different points. And I believe he's answering the question, these questions that the church has. What does this mean? How should we understand these things? today, as this is an introduction to this whole chapter, we're going to think about really one point, which is actually the most significant point that he addresses, and it has to do with marriage. And in some, Paul says, it's better not to marry. But if you do, it's not sin. And then we'll think about the why. Because he gives the why with this beautiful statement that we're going to read through here in a moment, that undergirds our every aspect of our life and how we are to engage our lives day in and day out. And that wonderful grounding anchor that he brings up in this context of all these different things is that ever-present help for us as we live our lives together in the church. So I'm going to read through this first without comment, and then we'll come back through it again. This is a survey. We're going to pick up some of the statements that he makes about marriage and what he says about it, and then we'll think about the why he says what he says. So 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in the state in which he was called. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made me trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that it is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. But this I say, brother, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none, those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin, or unmarried. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And I say this for your own profit. Not that I put a leash or a noose on you, but for that, for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. But if any man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin daughter, if she is past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity but has power over his own will, and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin daughter, does well. So then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of God. So we see, hopefully, as you read through this, you picked up on quite a few statements that the apostle writes in this letter as he's answering them specifically about how to think about marriage, that Paul says quite a few things about marriage, both to those who are unmarried, and whether it is okay to be married, and what is best as it pertains to that, and to those who are married, and how they are to think about their marriage in light of the gospel that they now know, and the state that they are in, whether they're married to a believer or married to an unbeliever. He addresses that. He addresses the situation where as we became believers, as the church individuals became believers in the regeneration in Corinth, what was their station in life? And he says, be content with that. Remain in it as you were called. even goes to use as the example of being a slave. If you were brought into the truth by the power of God while a slave, your life is not about seeking your freedom. If you get it, that's great. But your life is not about that. He even addresses, this is totally foreign to people today, but he addresses a situation where a father has a daughter who is a virgin, who is unmarried, who may want to get married. And the decision to give her in marriage is up to the father. Paul even addresses this and says it would be better for her not to be married. But even if he gives her in marriage, he does not sin. So I want us to focus on the part, you know, the marriage, when he speaks about marriage. And I want to be clear from the beginning that Paul is not saying for believers to be married or to desire to be married is sin. He says it very clearly here a number of times. And no one should take from this that believers should be celibates and we should live these isolated lives, and you know, some false religions in our day take that to the extreme where, you know, the leaders of the church can't be married and so forth. That's not what Paul's saying. He's not putting down a law. He says, I don't want to put a noose on you. I don't know if that's the word he uses, but you know, it's something along the lines of a noose. He's not binding. You know, there it is, a leash, right, in verse 35. He says, I say this for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you. It all has to do with the apostle seeking to instruct and to help the church, and he is imparting wisdom to them. And I think from his perspective, it's good for us to note this, that Paul, the apostle Paul, was not a married man. He intimates that here, and it is very clearly stated that he uses himself as an example. By the grace of God, he was a man who didn't struggle as maybe some other men did with sexual immorality and lust. Doesn't mean he never lusted. But he says, I wish that all men were like me. But God gives gifts in one way or another. And if a believer in the church struggles with this, let them get married so they don't burn with passion. But Paul did not have a wife, and by the grace of God in him, he was single. He was, you could say, free. I don't want this to be taken the wrong way, but he was free from the marriage distraction. And he served the Lord, you could say, with pretty much his whole life and his whole focus. And I'm talking about with most of the minutes of his waking hours during the day. Because he didn't have other responsibilities to care for a wife and to care for children. So again, Paul's not putting a law down saying you shouldn't get married, or it's against the law to get married, or it's sin to get married. But rather he's saying, let me tell you what would be helpful for you and for you to think about your life, your decisions, even when it comes down to something as basic as saying I do with someone else and what that means in this life as a believer. Because at the end of the day, marriage is temporal. The marriage of a believing husband and a believing wife is bound only by this existence. It does not convey and transcend into the life to come in heaven. I'm not going to be married to my wife in heaven. When I die, if I die first, she's free from that marriage bond, and we are no longer married. So marriage is, you could say, an institution that absolutely God implemented in the very beginning of time, right? In the Garden of Eden, you read about it in Genesis 2. So we know that that's not simple. And we know that God, in a God-honoring way, brings men and women together in the church to produce offspring, some of which we pray are the elect of God. And all the rest of the world are given in marriage, and they produce offspring so that they populate the earth and serve the purposes of the Lord the way that they do. So it's not that marriage is wrong, and actually this world, you could say, depends on it. But when it comes to our lives day to day, Paul is giving some very sobering advice to the church. That as I thought about this, is so otherly. It's so otherly. What I mean by that is, if and as this is heard maybe by those who don't know the gospel, they're going to say, that is weird. That it's better not to marry. And because, you know, to serve the Lord, you can almost hear people mocking. Because what is, and I'm familiar with this, and I've been thinking about this in light of, you know, our daughter getting married here shortly, and as we are dipping our toes into the planning and seeing this, I'll say, this industry that exists around marriage in every aspect of it, it's pretty amazing the amount of money that gets spent on weddings and what the different, you could say, vendors demand. And that speaks to the, you know, the ubiquitous nature of it, or the way in which the world views marriage in a totally wrong way. It's glamorized. It's like this thing that, and I think women are tend to be more, I don't want to, but tend to be more of the romantic and the glamorous side of things and so forth, and the men, you know, maybe somewhat, if they kind of go along for the ride a lot of times, right? But the whole industry is built around this fairy tale day that lasts 4 hours. And then there's the honeymoon. And then you know what they say. The honeymoon's over. And those who aren't sober-minded when they go into marriage, what do they realize? Pretty quickly. Isn't as fairy tale as I thought. And that's why a lot of people get divorced after 3 years. Unless kids come along and then they stick together for the sake of the kids. And, you know, I think if you look at the Pareto chart, when the highest divorce rates is 3 years, and the next highest is when the kids leave the house. And the husband and the wife have to put up with each other without the distractions. And in between the honeymoon and the 20th year, if they last that long, it's full of what? Labor. Trials. Circumstances. Difficult circumstances. Divorces. You've changed. You're not like you used to be. Right? It just goes to show us that what the world seeks after, you know, this very much is a part of what the Lord Jesus was speaking about in Luke 12. He was getting even more fundamental than marriage. He got to the place of just basic food and clothing and shelter. We're talking about, you could say, a higher order of pleasure. Getting married. What does he say? This is what the Gentiles seek after. This is what preoccupies their mind day by day by day. This is what they live for. And they get anxious when they don't have it. Isn't that the way the world is? The man or the woman, they start getting anxious around, you know, the early 20s. They can't find a mate, you know, or mid-30s. How about 30? Oh, my, 35. You know, I'm not saying everybody's like that, but a lot of people are like that. And that's that desire to have a partner, to have my love interest, to fall in love, you know, all these things that people talk about, and they don't know what love is. Love isn't the dreamy fairy tale wedding, that's just an event that marks the beginning of that marriage. Now, in the church, as we will observe, the wedding is a picture of something. You know, it is a wedding between two people where they take their vows, right, before witnesses. And to the church, we see that as the wonderful declaration of Christ and His church. There's spiritual meaning behind it. But in the world, it's seeking after that which comforts me, that from which I get my desire fulfilled, that which I feel like I can't live without. Paul is coming against that thought. That's really what he's saying. He's militating against the idea that I've got to find a wife, or I've got to find a husband, and that I won't be fulfilled unless that happens. And even if, as we suppose, in Corinth, there were those who maybe didn't have that thought, and may have thought about it more soberly, which I pray is happening in our midst today, he's saying, even though there may be a sobriety about it, Paul is saying, I'm going to amp up the sobriety a little bit more for you. Even if you have the truest of intentions in getting married, what's going to happen in your marriage is it is going to become a distraction. Your life is going to be full of temporal distractions. So he says, I say this for your own profit, that you may serve the Lord without distraction. Doesn't mean if you're married you can't serve the Lord. And we, by the grace of God, as spouses in this church and as spouses in the true church of Jesus Christ, and some of the apostles had wives, and they would have known what this meant, that they would have served their families, they would have loved their wives. I mean, that's what the instruction is in Ephesians 5. Another place we know where Paul is speaking about the marriage bond that exists in the church. So it's not sin. He says it's a wonderful picture. And he says, as you are husbands and wives, believing husbands and wives in the church, husbands, lay down your life for your wife. That takes time. It takes effort. Wives, submit to your husbands. In other words, you need to be paying attention to him, seeking how you may help him. It takes time. It takes attention. By the grace of God, by faith, we do that. Right? We serve the Lord as we serve our spouses, as we love our wives, as wives love their husbands. That happens in the church. So it's not like if you're married and you're serving the family and serving your spouse that you're not serving the Lord. But your service is very directed to, you could say, your spouse. Whereas the rest of the church maybe doesn't receive your service in that point of time. That's what Paul is saying, that he would desire that people would live as they are. If you're unmarried, if you're a widow, if your husband died, it's better for you not to be married. But if you do marry, it's not sin. Now just to review what we read and some of what I just said, right, to kind of highlight this. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Right, on the heels of what he has been saying to the church about sexual morality, to flee from it. It's better for men and women not to be engaged and involved like that and the desire for that, nevertheless, as a concession, as a help. This is one of the ways that God helps those who he has made this way. By the way, that's not an excuse to sin. It's not an excuse to say, well, I gave you this way, I'm gonna, you know. But that is one of the ways, because he says, if you're this way, it's better for you to be married. Because of sexual morality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. verses, because now he's talking about those who are married. Verse 3, let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority. So in the marriage, it's not a marriage of convenience. It's a marriage of giving myself, which includes my body, in an intimate way to my spouse. And I should seek to please my spouse in this way. It should be used as a weapon to withhold it one from another, but rather out of love and submission to one another, as the two have become one flesh, we are to fulfill the responsibility and the vow that we have made to each other. We belong to each other. We are one flesh. The married woman's body belongs to her husband, and the husband and to no one else. Number 7, for I wish that all men were even as myself. I referred to this earlier. Paul is saying, I'd rather them not be married. Rather they continue to be single, but each one has his own gift from God. Gift here is spoken of in the terms of self-control over sexual desires, and not being described as somebody who burns with passion. One in this manner and another in that. But I say in verse 8 to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I, unmarried. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now verse 25. Now concerning the virgins, those who have never been married, who are unmarried, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that it is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loose. So that those who became believers, if they are married, they should not seek to be unmarried. Are you loosed from a wife? Were you brought into the church through the power of God in the regeneration? Are you single? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. This is that soberness that the Apostle Paul is bringing to the mind and the heart of those who would seek to be married. Consider this, he says. You will have trouble in the flesh. Being married is not this gleeful fairy tale, but it's two sinners living together in the most intimate and close way, having to work and to labor in love to the glory of God. That happens in all of our marriages in the church, by the grace of God. In verse 29 through 32 is kind of that why. It's the undergirding foundational thought that Paul wants us all to be thinking about, that the Lord is reminding us of today. But this I say, brethren, in light of what he's been saying, this instruction that he's given, the time is short. So that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. The time is short. Time is short. Let's turn over to 1 Peter 4. In verse 7. Here he says it a little bit different way. apostles, the Lord says this, but the end of all things is at hand. Now that was said several thousand years ago. So we could probably say, but the end of all things is even more at hand today. And when the apostle says, but the end of all things is at hand, what's excluded from that is eternal life, our unity and our salvation is not going to end, that which belongs to the forever is not going to end. So what is it? The end of all things is at hand. He's talking about the end of all things in this world, in this life. Everything that belongs to this life, which includes marriage. Another way of thinking about this in light of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, when he says the time is short, you can say it this way, but the end of all marriages is at hand. The only marriage that endures is the marriage of the Son and His bride. That's what matters. But the end of everything else, is at hand. All things are going to end in this life. Every romantic thought, every fairy tale wedding, every husband and wife union, every parent-child relationship, every brother and sister relationship, all things are going to end that belong to this life. Therefore, as this is the case, we don't know if that end of all things could be tonight at 6 p.m. It could be an hour from now. It could be 10 minutes from now. You ever thought about that? It could be in 15 seconds. How, as believers, should we live? How should we think? What should we be thinking about? Brethren, I say this to you. You need to hear it myself. We would all do well to remember this tomorrow when we get up, if there is a tomorrow in this life. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And as we are living another day in this life, as the end of all things is at hand, and as we know that the Lord could just as surely come in the next 15 minutes as He could 10 years from now, and we don't know. But we are to live not as if He's coming in 15 years from now or 100 years from now, so that we go about our business and, well, we make our lives happy in this world. But rather, we should make the decisions and think about things as if He's coming tomorrow. Being serious, being sober-minded, being watchful in our prayers. And above all things, as we are living day by day by day, having fervent love for one another, loving one another in the church, using my time, my person, my thought, the gifts that God has given me and you for the service of the body of Christ, as we're helping each other get across the finish line. Above all things, have fervent love for the church. It's not a common love for everybody. It's love for one another that we are bound to. And it is the case that as we are married, by the way, I'm not disparaging any of our marriages in the church. I'm very thankful for my wife. And when Paul says, even those who are married are to live as though they aren't married, it isn't saying that I should start ignoring my wife at the expense of the church. Because that's not right either. Like, sorry, I can't see any of you because I've got to go. You know, imagine Paul. And I think Paul had this very much in mind. Sorry, I'm going off a little bit here. But Paul very much had in his mind as he gave this instruction to the church, as he saw maybe even some of the other apostles who were married, that he labored harder than all the rest. One of the ways in which he may have labored harder than all the rest is he wasn't encumbered with those distractions. Meaning, he was free to go. He was free to make his missionary journeys. He was free to pick up and go here for a month. Go to another church for 3 years. Go to this church for 6 months where maybe the other apostles couldn't because they had responsibilities. They had proper, rightful Christian responsibilities to their wives and their children. Again, it's not wrong for the other apostles to have married. What Paul is doing as he enjoyed, you could say, the freedom of movement, the freedom of being in prison and not circumstantially forsaking the support of his family, which likely would have weighed on him a great deal if he had a family that he couldn't tend to, especially in those days. But he was free in every way by the grace of God to serve and to love the church as one who was not married. But even as we are married, and especially as we are married to believing spouses, and we raise children in the context of the church and our believing families, Lord, we pray and are stirred up that God would give us the grace, as we know that the end of all things is at hand, that we would be serious and watchful, prayerfully, day by day, loving one another, loving the church, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Being hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, Paul received the gift that he notes. Some I'm given a gift that other men don't have. He used that gift. And he is stirring up that gift in others when he says, it's not wrong to get married, but I would encourage you and wisdom not to get married, not to be encumbered. You know, it's, again, I want to compare this to the world. The world says mostly that it's better to be married. You're more of a whole person, or you're more of a success in some way if you landed a spouse. Isn't that how people tend to think? Isn't the concern of the gospel itself, the outworking of the gospel, so ugly? Because Paul, the scriptures say, no, it's actually better to not be married. But if you do get married, it's not sinful. But know this, if you get married, you're going to have distractions that you would not have if you weren't. And you may not be able to serve in the ways that you would like to if you are. We went to 1 Peter 4 from Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 7, where he says, this time is short, the time is short. So the time is short. The end of all things is at hand. This is right in the middle of this chapter 7, this discourse about these different things. A major thread of that is about marriage, whether to be or not. He puts this in there as, you could say, the linchpin, or as the foundational thought that should guide their thinking. And even if they are married, or even if they get married, he says, those who have wives should be as though they had none. It doesn't mean, as I said, we stop serving or we don't love our wives or pretend like we don't have them and have them, some kind of weird technical definition which people we know might get really wrapped around the wheel when they read that. But he's basically saying, even as you have a wife, even as you are married as believers, and as you are mindful of the end of all things is at hand, as you're being serious and sober-minded, you love your wife, you serve your wife, you love your children, and you love the church. You abide in peace and unity. You communicate, you labor, you love, because love covers a multitude of sins. But your marriage and the concern to serve the marriage is an eternal concern. It should be. And that even as we would, as he goes on to say, as we weep, as we might grieve and have difficulties, even in the context of marriage, or as we would rejoice and enjoy our marriage temporally, because we do. We do rejoice and we enjoy one another's company in a temporal sense. And we also weep sometimes and we struggle even in the context of marriage. There's difficulties. But even as whether we weep or we rejoice, we should live as though we're not weeping and we're not rejoicing. In other words, in the struggle, we're not consumed, we're not crushed, because we're thinking about eternally. We're thinking eternally. We're thinking about that which is to come. We're thinking about what God has done in me and the one that I seek to love. And so the weeping, you could say, disappears. It becomes less weepy. And as I rejoice in the good times, let us be sober-minded that we know that these good times, the temporal nature of these things, are so very fleeting. So we might enjoy, and we do enjoy one another in temporal pleasures, even in the marriage bed, but we know that these things are fleeting as the end of all things is at hand. Those who weep as though they do not weep. And I just used, by the way, the marriage relationship to describe the kinds of things that might cause weeping and how we are to think about, the kinds of things that would bring about rejoicing and so forth. That cuts across our entire life. Because that's what Paul goes on to say. As though we rejoice, as though we did not rejoice, as those who buy, those who put money in money bags. You know, the problem with the Israelites is they were earning wages to stick them in their money bag so their money bag would get bigger. That they would build a bigger barn and put more into it. And that activity and that concern and their ways, consider your ways, distracted them from the temple building, the temple service. So we buy, we earn money, we have money bags. Back in those days, they had a bag that carried their money around. We have bank accounts. But isn't it interesting, I don't know if you ever noticed this, sometimes we think a little too much about how much money we have in the bank. And when that becomes our concern, all of a sudden the Lord, in all His goodness, pokes a few holes in our bag. And the money seems to just disappear. Got this major expense, got that major expense, got all this, like, man, I'm really getting hit hard. Everything happens for our good. That includes the hole in the money bag. That we might be rebuked as Haggai rebuked them. You know, it's interesting, by the way, side note. When Haggai came to the people, you know what he did not say to them? Look, I know the king said you're not supposed to do this, but I want you to be bold. Stand up to him. Doesn't even mention it. They in fear withdrew. They in fear hunkered down. They in fear of the king. You could say in some ways we're glad to put the hammer down, glad to put the saw down. And they went about building their own panel houses and so forth. So those who buy, though they did not possess. Not about our possessions. Our possessions bring no enduring joy or pleasure. And he ends up saying this in the broadest of senses in verse 31. And those who use this world, if you do use this world, you live in this world, we're not called out of this world, you could say temporally, circumstantially, so that we live on this island and we have nothing to do with anybody in the world. That's not what we're called to. We live in this world and we use this world. The Lord, you know what, has created the world for us. The Lord has created men for us. The Lord has created the Mayans who came up with the internet, who came up with Facebook, who came up with technology for the church, so that this recording can go out. We use this world, but we are those by the grace of God, as we should be thinking about this continually, as those not misusing the world. Not investing in the world. Not thinking the world is anything other than it really is, which is a vapor. That's what he says, for the form of this world is passing away. But I want you, brethren, to be without earthly cares. That's why Paul says what he says. Even when it comes to something like marriage. Look at Colossians chapter 3. If then you were raised with Christ, in verse 1, seek those things which are above. Where Christ is right now. And he's not a concept. He's not a hypothetical. He's our Lord and our Savior who's sitting at the right hand of God right now. On the throne of David. Ruling till all his enemies are being made his footstool. And all of his pride is brought in. Set your mind on things above. Not on things on the earth. You died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, desire and covetousness. I've got to have this. I'm not fulfilled without it. Which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Meaning you're no longer enslaved to this any longer. You're free. Live as freed men and women. And know that your Savior is coming soon for you. Your husband, the one to whom you have been betrothed, that is an eternal marriage that never ends, is coming soon. I want to close by reading, and we're going to come back through and we'll make a couple, passes through chapter 7. To pick up other points, but all of them are grounded really in those verses where he starts and says, so the time is short. He makes this wonderful statement, this sobering statement to have us think about our lives, but more importantly, to be looking and having our eyes fixed on the life that is to come. So we'll come back to this next week, but I want to finish by reading from Joel in chapter 2, just a couple of verses. Verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babies. Let the bridegroom go out of his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, "Spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, 'Where is their God?'" In a very real sense, our prayer and our service and our labor is to the end that God's people would be spared. That's why we minister, that's why we teach, that's why we preach, that's why we exhort and why we rebuke, that the Lord would preserve the remnant and that He would not give us over to reproach, that we would not be led astray, that the nation should rule over us. And so this is a call to action. It's a call to sobriety. Even the groom and the bride who are ready to walk down the aisle. The bride's in the dressing room getting herself ready. The groom is anticipating meeting his bride with the vows and the life together. And what's more important than that, what's more important than this impending marriage that's in view here, he's saying, have the bride come out of his chamber and the bride out of her dressing room. Call the elders, call the assembly, have a sacred assembly, and may we together strive for the most holy faith. May we labor for one another's good. This is our calling, brethren. This should be our mind, one for another. Because our Lord and our Savior is single-minded about us. And His care and His concern transcends this life. And He's using everything and bringing everything to pass for our good, that we would be preserved in this life. But the goal and the aim is not in this life. It is that He would wrap all things up and bring us to Himself in glory, that we would be with Him forever and ever. Let this mind be in us that is in Christ. Let the bridegroom go out of from his chamber, and let the bride from her dressing room. May our concern be in one mindedness for the glory of God and for the promise fulfilled, that we would endure all things for the sake of the elect. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this encouragement, whereas Paul answers these questions, he gloriously, as You always do through the Spirit, through His pen, through these words, Lord, You are directing us to the same truth, the same answer, the same ground and foundation that we stand on. So that just as we have received Christ Jesus our Lord, so we may walk in Him. And Lord, as we take the bread and drink the wine together, as we remember the Lord's death and what He accomplished, may this be an occasion of our hearts being softened and being laid bare before You, that we would not protect or hold on to ourselves and our sin, but You would convict us, and that we would be repentant, that our life would be characterized by repentance and faith. love and service. So we ask that you would stir us up in this way. We thank you for this earthly reminder and these earthly elements, the bread and the wine, that we can participate in this until the Lord returns. We ask this in His name.